we take a look at the second half of Colossians 3. So if you turn to that passage, please. We're going to take a little visit through a model home. As I mentioned earlier, our study through Colossians, we were going to see three great themes developed by the Apostle Paul. Christ as the head of the church, and Christ as the heart of the home, and Christ and his hand on our lives, our personal lives before him. And this section deals primarily with the second great theme, Christ as the heart of the home. Now let's read together, please, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, for the which ye are called in one body, and be a thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, we know that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts if we're listening for his voice tonight. I would like at the very beginning of a study like this to make a distinction between a house and a home. The realtors have done a good job of confusing it for us. I hope there are no realtors who will be offended here. But they tell us that they can sell us a home. Well, that would be a wonderful thing if you could buy one. But there are no homes for sale. Only houses. You have to make a home. Not with your hands, but with your heart. And this is the passage before us, how not to build a house, but how to build a home. You'll notice, too, that while there is a big difference between a house and a home, there is very little difference as the Apostle Paul writes and speaks of our relationship in the church. He continues on to speak of our relationships in the home, and there's hardly a breath between the two. And the reason, of course, is that our assemblies are only as healthy as our homes. And our homes ought to be an influence for good on the assembly. There's been one thing I should mention. It's not in my notes. It's another one of my famous tangents. But there is one thing I'd like to mention at this point that I think is fairly confusing in this day. I hear young couples say, my mom and dad, they put the assembly first before the family, but I'm going to put the family before the assembly. And I hear some people say, well, didn't make it out to midweek meeting, you know, because we had to spend some time with the family. And I say, which family? Oh, well, you know, our family. Well, yeah, but which our family? Is it good to spend time with your family? And sometimes they're defensive and they say, well, yeah. I say, yeah, you're right. It's good to spend time with your family. Is it good to spend time with God's family? Well, yes, that's good too. Well, do you think God would give you two good things so you could throw one of them away? Well, no. And you know, the brother who said this to me, it happened to be at that time of the year known as football season. You may have heard of that here. And I asked him what he did on Monday night, and he just turned red. So I assumed he had watched 3 hours of football. I said, well, why didn't you take that time, brother? Never crossed his mind. It seems to me that God gives us enough time to spend with our family and with God's family, and there ought not to be any competition. Now, if I don't have time, I'm too busy. And I'm going to have to look. You see, the problem is we're all garbage collectors, and we've got a lot of things in our lives that we have to throw out. And if you're too busy and you don't have time for God's family or for your own family, why don't you sit down as a little experiment and you write down the things that you do all week long and find out some things that will just have to go. Because God, you see, isn't like earthly employers. They give you more work than you can handle so that you'll keep busy, you see. But God measures it all out, and he gives you just enough work and just enough time and just enough ability and just enough of everything to get everything done, so that you can say, along with the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, I finish. I finish the work, said the Lord Jesus, that thou gavest me to do. I finish my course, said Paul. And so if we want to be able to do that, we're going to have to get rid of some things in our lives that are, they're not bad things. They may be lawful things, but they're robbing us of God's goodwill for our lives. S.I. Hayakawa, who was the president of San Francisco State University and is now, I think, a congressman for California, he wrote a little paper on inventions, and he said there are two kinds of inventions. There are time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And the intention is to get as many time-saving devices as you can so you can buy time-wasting devices and waste your time. And so you get a ride on lawnmower to save time, so you can get on a golf cart and waste time. And you get a snow blower to save time, so you can have a snowmobile and waste time. And you have a dishwasher to save time, so you can watch soap operas and waste time. I want to tell you now, Christian, you don't have any time to waste. Not a second. And if you're too busy to spend time with your family and God's family, I repeat, you're too busy. If you're too busy to study the Bible, you're too busy. If you're too busy to serve the Lord, you are too busy. And you better check and see what's making you too busy and get rid of it and get on with what God wants you to do. There, them's my sentence. I've divided this, I think, up into two sections that are fairly clearly outlined for us. The first section, verses 15 and 16 and 17, are what I've called the secret of a happy home. And then, from that point on down to chapter 4, and verse 1, we have the structure of a happy home. So let's think about this first section now, the secret of a happy home. And I see there six questions that we may ask ourselves in our families, and these six questions will determine if we are determined to have a happy home or not. One of the first questions I ask when a couple comes to me for what they call counseling, and quite frankly, I don't look on myself as a counselor, but I would like to point them to the Lord Jesus and to the Word of God, and so if we can spend some time looking at the Bible together, one of the first questions I ask them is, if they're having trouble in their home, how much do you want to pay to have a happy home? How much are you willing to pay? Well, they say, what do you mean? I say to the husband, are you willing to give up your night out, your sports activities, your watching of whatever sports or your big thing, are you willing to give that up to have a happy home? And he says, well, I don't think that's the problem. I said, I didn't say that. If it is the problem, are you willing to give that up? Well, he says, I just don't think that's the problem. I said, well, okay, it's not the problem. But just suppose in the wildest of your imagination, you could suppose that that is the problem. Are you willing to give it up? Amazing how hard they'll fight for that. I say to the wife, are you willing to give up your job for a while and come home and make a home here? Oh, I don't think that's the problem. I said, I didn't say that. If it was the problem, you see, we're not willing sometimes to pay the price. And it's an expensive business to have a happy home. It doesn't just happen. You don't wake up one morning and say, boy, do we have a happy home. You've got to build it. just as surely as you have to build a house. They don't just happen, and homes don't just happen either. And so the first question we might ask is, will it foster peace? This thing that we're going to do, this attitude that we have taken, this practice that we have, whatever it is, will it foster peace? I'd like you to notice the first word that we read, and it's repeated as the first word in verse 16, let. You know, there are a lot of things that we're called on to do in the New Testament. But these are two of the easiest things you can imagine. Just let. It's not an action. It's passive. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, what it's telling us is, keep a you hands off. Just allow God to carry on. Just let him do what he wants to do. After all, have we not committed our homes to the Lord? Well then, does he not have something to do in our homes? Have we kept him outside the door? Do we put him on Sunday morning and become Christ one? Or is our home a Christian home? If it is, then there are certain things that he wants to do. And one of the things he wants to do is he wants peace to be the referee. Now this word that we have here, let the peace of God rule, that's the word, let the peace of God be the referee in your home. In other words, if there's a decision, as there would be on a sports field, if there's a ruling to be made, let peace make it. The scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, this is it. When a crisis arises, when a problem arises, the question is this going to produce peace in our home? Now, 1 Corinthians 7:15 tells us that we have been called to peace, one of the callings of the Christian. And we recognize that there are a lot of things to disturb our peace in the home. But we've been called to peace. And very often we get the wrong idea when we consider marriage. Young people do. Young people are very often looking to find the right person. It seems to me that largely marriage is being the right person. It's discovering, and you'll notice here, that it's the peace of God in your heart. If you're going to have peace in your home, first of all, it has to be in your heart. And you can't have peace in your home if there isn't peace in your heart. And the peace of God will keep you, will set up a garrison around you, if you let God do that. And so the referee will call the play. And if we allow peace to make the decision, in other words, what is going to foster peace in our home? Then it's the first clue to a happy home. Now the second question that we have to ask in verse 16 is, does it agree with the word of God? Look at that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. In other words, we who are the people of God ought to have an abundant resource in the Word of God. And whatever the problem is, the answer is in this book. Do you believe that? Now, there are a lot of people who say that this is a great resource book. But is it the only resource book? You say, well, there are other good books on the family. Well, that may be true. But they are secondary resources. And they are only as good as they explain to us what's in this book. If they give man's ideas, and I've seen some of these family books, and what they do is they put a Bible verse in italics at the top of the chapter, and then they just give human thought. And they think that somehow that little verse at the top of the chapter is going to sanctify the rest of it. It doesn't work. When Louise and I started to have children, we were looking around for a good resource book to help us raise our family. And we found one that was really excellent. And if you'd like to copy this down, I'll give you the title. is called the Bible. Now, some people suggest that the Scriptures are not sufficient. That what the Scriptures do is they give us some general direction, but not specific instruction. For example, they say verses like, train up a child in the way he shall go, and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They say, well, that's sort of general, but it doesn't tell me what to do when, you know, my little boy tells a lie, or when my little girl, bites the cat, or whatever. It doesn't tell me how to personally apply the Word of God. I'd like to suggest three reasons, and I'd like to object to that view, because I believe that all we ever need is found in this book. The first thing I'd like you to notice is that the Scripture claims itself to be not only a light to our path, but a lamp to our feet. Now, the light to our path, that's the general direction. But the lamp to our feet, that's the specific instruction. Every step of the way, it shows us the light. It claims to be all that we need. And then secondly, we read this verse, fathers, bring them, that is your children, up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? It means this. You bring your children up the way your father brings you up. You see, we have the very best example. We have the best father anywhere. And the way he brings us up, and the way he teaches us and disciplines us and instructs us, that's the way we ought to raise our children. The problem is, if we don't go on in our child training with our father, we won't have anything to teach our children. So we have to look to other people who have gone on in their child training to explain to us what we ought to do. Instead of just going on with God, learning step by step, and turning to our children and teaching them what we are learning. So we have a good father, and he shows us how to do it. And as we learn from him step by step, he teaches us the very best way to raise our children for God. Now the third thing is that the best way to teach someone else is to do it yourself. The very best way is to be an example. Now, a teacher is not someone simply who passes on information. A teacher is someone who takes responsibility that the child learns what is being passed on. And the way we do it, step by step, and all of you who have been parents realize that very often our children teach us a great deal more, it seems, than we teach them. Because God is using them as object lessons to us, and as we go on in the truth of God, we'll make mistakes. That's true, we will. But God will preserve us, I believe, from irreparable mistakes if we want what God wants for our children. You see, very often what we do is we try to raise our children to be good children rather than raising them to be good parents. In other words, we try to raise them so they'll do good things for us when we get old instead of passing on the blessing to others and being good children, good parents to their children. And so we have to learn lessons as the Lord teaches us. We may then turn and teach others. Notice that the Word of God is to dwell, to be at home in our hearts. That's the meaning here, to be at home, to feel at home there, not to be some awkward thing. Some of the homes I stay in, the Word of God appears to be an awkward thing. I don't mean to be harsh, but when they bring it out, it seems stilted and awkward, like it isn't part of the daily way of life. It's something that's sort of kept separate. I want to tell you that the family altar is the most important piece of furniture in your home. And we need to spend time with our children. They are being programmed in the world to think worldly thoughts. The course of this world is sweeping by them, and unless we provide a little oasis from that world system, secure and impregnated with the truth of God, our children will be lost to us and to the Lord. You see, it's not what we say to them. We'd like you to study your Bible, kids. Do they ever see us studying our Bible? We don't just tell our children what's important. We show them what's important by the way we live. And if mother spends 2 or 3 hours preparing a gourmet dinner, and then you can't get through the evening devotion fast enough, we're telling our children what's more important. If father stays home because he's all of a sudden developed a cold, and they know, there's a big game on tonight and he doesn't want to go to the midweek meeting, we are telling our children in billboard-sized letters what we think is more important. And we can preach it to them, but the question is, how do we live it? Little Johnny gets a cold, and he has to stay home Sunday. But if he still has the cold Monday, oh, he has to go to school. He doesn't have to go to Sunday school, but he does have to go to weekday school. And so we teach our children the things we think are important to them. We see this in the world. I remember reading about Billie Jean King. She said that her first recollection as a little child was sitting on her mother's knee as her mother pointed out to her the great women tennis players of the past. That was her first recollection. What are your children's first recollections? I wonder. And what are mine? We have to be honest before God and realize we don't have these little souls for long. And we have to take every opportunity we can, read Deuteronomy 6, and see how we're to imbibe these children with the truths of God. When we wake up in the morning, as we walk with them during the day, when we go to bed at night, our lives ought to be full of the Word of God. We ought to be able to apply it to the daily experiences of life. And it ought not to be abnormal. It ought not to be awkward. The Word of God ought to feel at home in our lives. Question 3. Will it produce thanks? Now we have this reference twice, just in case we missed it the first time. Verse 15, be ye thankful. And then in verse 17, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Be thankful and express that thankfulness. Learn to express thankfulness. It's an art, isn't it? To express thankfulness. Some people never learn how to receive thankfulness. Sometimes I remember the young fellow, I screw up my courage, and I go back to the preacher to tell him I appreciated the word. But he couldn't accept it. He couldn't accept it. He'd say, oh, don't thank me, brother, that was the Lord. Well, I knew that. But I just wanted to thank him for being the vehicle, and I didn't know quite how to express it. You see, sometimes we make it awkward for people to express thanks to us. And in the home, we ought to encourage our children to learn how to be thankful. I learned to say thanks to my mother for the meal she cooked because my father did it. I hardly remember a meal when he didn't thank my mother for the meal that she had prepared. We need to learn to be thankful in our home, to express our gratitude to one another. And as we do, we will glorify God in this way. So we need to learn to be thankful. And we have to ask the question, is what we're going to do going to redound in thanksgiving to the Lord? Or is it going to lead to self-aggrandizement? How's that for a big word? I know one other one. It's watermelon. There, they're all out. Self-aggrandizement, building ourselves up. Is that what it's going to produce? Or is it going to exalt the Lord? Are we going to lift up our children? Are they going to think they're terrific? Or is it going to result in thanksgiving to the Lord? That's the question we ought to ask. Because thanksgiving is becoming a lost art among us. I remember seeing 2 cartoons. It was at Thanksgiving time. And one picture was a picture of a very poor, sparsely provided home. There was a large family around a table and just the barest of meals on the board. And the heads were all bowed, and Father was giving thanks for the meal. The other picture was a lavish home with all sorts of fine appointments. And this table was laden with food. And the husband says to his wife, what no flowers. Now, we can always find something not to be thankful about. And some of us sort of develop that skill. But we need to look for things to be thankful about and to express those in the home. Then, question number 4, is it the wise thing to do? He says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. All wisdom. Now, all the resources of wisdom we found in the previous chapter are found in Christ. And, says James, do you lack wisdom? Ask him. He gives to you liberally, and he doesn't bawl you out. He upbraideth not. He doesn't say, weren't you here yesterday? Can't you get by for one day without coming back again? Oh, Lord, I need more. Oh, he says, I'm glad to give it to you. What do you need? Whatever wisdom you need for the day, for the circumstance, he gives it to you. And you see, what it does is it forces us to come to him. He loves to see us. And so he says, I could give it all to you like I gave to Solomon, but he abused it. So what I'll do is, every day that you need wisdom, you give me a call and I'll give you what you need. And I'll give it to you by the day, and so you will be dependent on me. I was saying, we were talking privately the other day, and I was saying, you know, we had our first boy, our first child, and, well, as things went along, we sure made lots of mistakes. As my dad says, you don't have any dry run. You don't get any practice children. And then, okay, Lord, we're ready for the real thing now. But you make your mistakes. You may be a little too severe. You set your standard too high. In any case, things start to settle down a bit, and you say, well, we think we've got things at hand. And along comes the next child, and none of the rules seem to fit. What happened here? It's a different child. What's God doing? He's casting us back on himself. He's saying, I want you to depend on me. Now, there are general principles that are the same. But the application of them in the personal life is sometimes a little different. And we have to treat them differently. And we see how the Lord Jesus did that in training his disciples and in ministering to all of us. How differently he deals with us. And so we need to learn the same lesson. So then the question is it the wise thing to do? Let me put it this way. It's not where a thing starts that counts. It's where a thing ends. Where's it going to lead you? I was in a home one time, and for some reason or other, we got talking about Christians taking alcoholic beverage. It's on the rise in this country. And one of the faulty arguments is, well, the Christians in France drink lots of wine. And the Christians in Holland, some of them, they smoke big cigars or something. Well, I stood beside a Dutch Christian as he died in agony with throat cancer. And I stood beside a French Christian as he died with cirrhosis of the liver. So, somehow that argument doesn't hold water with me. In any case, we were in this particular home, and this sister, for some reason or other, was trying to justify to me, as if I was, you know, in charge, she was trying to justify to me why she had some wine once in a while, you see. And she says, well, you know, we just enjoy it now and again. And the little boy piped up and he said, yeah, it tastes real good. She looked horrified at it. She said, what are you talking about? He says, oh, every once in a while, we sneak in and we get a little bit. I said, I rest my case. You see, it's quite possible for me to be able to handle my liquor and introduce it to my child, and he becomes a drunkard. And I would be responsible for having given him the fit. I think that's a solemn business. We've got to face up to that. What do they say? 1 out of every 9 or something like that, who takes the first drink becomes a drunkard? That's Russian roulette. How do you know? It's too serious a thing for anybody who's serious about living for God. We have enough dangers in the path already without introducing any more. I was at this is another subject entirely, but I was at a camp, and I was talking about some of the issues that seem to be passe with young people. They don't ask these questions anymore. But somehow the question came up at this conference, this young people's conference, what about dancing? Well, I showed them from the Bible that there are two kinds of dancing. There was the kind of dancing that David did when he danced before the Lord. That's the dancing we see a little child. A little child who just can't handle. We cry when we have too much sorrow, and we dance when we have too much joy. We just can't handle it, and you see a little child dance. There's no fancy step. It's not to appeal to the flesh. It's just the outflowing of joy. And that's what David did. He danced before the ark of the Lord as he brought it back to the holy city. And the world, pictured in Michael, looked at him and said, David, you make me sick. And David said, well, if that's what it takes, I'll do it for the Lord and I'll make it sicker yet. You see, that's not what the world looking for. Now, there was another kind of dancing, and that's found over in the story of Herod. And Herodias' daughter danced before Herod at his birthday party, and at least two men lost their heads on the dance floor, and that's not the end of it. First of all, Herod lost his head, and he offered her anything up to half of the kingdom, and then John... If we look where we were 20 years ago and see where we are today, boy, things have slipped a long way. You see what we do? God's standard stays the same. Our standard's down below that. The world's standard's down here, and the world's standard keeps dropping, and ours does too. And we keep looking down to see how far we're above the world's standard, instead of looking up and see how far we've slipped from God's standard. Well, you know, we were sitting there on this panel, and one of the fellows who knew a situation that I didn't know about one of the panel members, said, well, what would be wrong with taking a little girl to a ballet lesson? And I saw the brother sitting beside me go, he was the fellow. I said, well, I'll tell you. When I was in fourth grade, we started taking dancing lessons at school. Now, I hated girls at that point. I didn't want to touch their hands. Ugh. And we had this scratchy record. It was hardly stimulating to the flesh. So my father sat down and wrote a little note and said, please excuse me from the dancing. Now, I thought I was going to be big stuff, because none of the boys wanted to dance. But I found out there was one thing worse than dancing with a girl when you're in fourth grade, and that's being the only one who isn't. But you see, my father said to me, son, if you get used to the dance floor in fourth grade and fifth grade and sixth grade, I can't stop you when it gets to eighth grade or tenth grade. The thing is to nip it in the bud, see? Stop it before it gets started. And there are people say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with going to a movie, and what's wrong with the, whatever, I'm not going to give any advertising, but what's wrong with that? Well, in itself, by itself, it might be all right, but the question is it the wise thing to do? Am I taking my children and showing them where to park and where to buy the popcorn and how to buy the ticket? Am I making them familiar with that place? Would it not be better to make them familiar with visiting the people of God, or make them familiar with some form of Christian service, or some healthy athletic activity that is apart from the world system? Because you see, every generation takes it a little bit further, don't they? Every generation takes it a little bit further. And that's the danger, that we will continue to see things slip. And the questions I used to get in the question box at youth camp, like, what's wrong with movies? Nobody asks that anymore. Now they ask, what's wrong with R-rated movies? It's not what's wrong with dancing, it's what's wrong with going to a discotheque. And so, things have changed, and we've let things slide. And I realize I may be stepping on some toes here. You say, Mr. Preacher, you've stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Well, I'm sorry. But it seems to me that some of these things have to be restated again. And we have to ask ourselves the question, not whether that thing in itself is right or wrong, but is that thing going to lead me away? We have a great example in the story of Lot. Now, Lot said goodbye to Abraham. That was probably the worst thing he could have done. We read that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he moved into Sodom. And then Sodom moved into his family. And he lost his wife. And he lost his family. And he lost his reputation. He lost everything. All because he pitched towards Sodom.
And you see, if I start to pitch towards Sodom, the next generation will take it further, and they'll move in. And that's the danger. And we have to ask, is it wise? We start to play worldly music in our home. Well, it's nice worldly music, you know. But you see, what we do is we set the stage for not so nice worldly music. And they say, well, hey, that's your style, this is my style. You know, to each his own. And so we have set the stage again. Edward Dennett wrote this: nowhere does our testimony so manifestly break down as in our family. Godly parents whose walk is blameless are seduced into permitting their children practices which they would not for one moment allow in themselves. And so they flood their houses with the sounds and sights of Egypt. You know that while there was the great dramatic event of the 10 plagues in the days of Moses, that over against that dramatic background, there is a more subtle attempt by Pharaoh to somehow compromise with Moses. And he tries 4 different ploys, but the most subtle of the 4 is this one. You leave, you go out of Egypt, but leave your children here. And it's a subtle one, because we want our children to do well in the world. We want them to gain success. Do we want them to gain the approval, the applause of the world? Oh, I'm not saying that we're not interested in our children. We're very interested. Parents who are interested in their teeth and their tonsils and their postures and their education and the social graces, but are we interested in their souls? When I went away to university, my father, the day before, took me into his sanctorum. He sat me down in the big chair. Da-da-da-da. He said, now, son, I want to tell you something. I want you to write to me or come home every week while you're at university. Or give us a call every week. I don't want you to miss a week. And if I ever sense in your life that you're slipping back in your commitment to the Lord Jesus, I'll get in the car and I'll come up and I'll pack you up and I'll bring you home and you won't go back to university. Now, I knew he couldn't do it physically, and he couldn't do it financially, and he probably couldn't do it legally, but I appreciated that. Because he had a care for my soul more than my education. Because it's quite possible, you know, to end up as the vice president of Acme Paperclip Company and be zip for God. And I want to tell you, I'd rather my children collect garbage and go on for God than be the president of the United States and do nothing spiritually. And so I ask you the question, where are the children? Where are your children? Are they still in Egypt? Do you want them there? Then let us leave together, not a hoof left behind, and leave the systems of the world to those in the world. There's a story I came across recently that I thought was interesting. In 1877, Rutherford B. Hayes became the 19th president of the United States. His wife, Lucy, not very well known to us, but should be well known, she should be one of our heroes or heroines. She determined to continue to maintain a Christian home in spite of the fact that they had moved to the White House, a very difficult thing. They had 5 children, and Lucy said there would be no liquor served at the White House. And so she gained the nickname Lemonade Lucy. Instead of dances at the White House, the people were invited to Sunday evening hymn singing and Bible studies. Lift up the home, said Lucy, and you lift up the nation. I say, lift up the home, and you lift up the assembly. Question 5. Is it marked by grace? The grace of God, is it evident in this thing that we're about to do? He says that you're to sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It's a good thing to sing in the home. It teaches our children before they come into meetings like this. It teaches them the songs of the redeemed. It's a marvelous way to memorize, isn't it? To sing. When our children are learning some difficult verse, they usually can pick them up pretty quickly, but if it's difficult, I'll just set it to a little tune, and they'll sing it, and pretty soon they've got it. Because it's easier to learn to sing it. And as we sing these truths, you better make sure that your hymnology is good theology, because if it isn't, you're teaching them the wrong things, too, and that'll stick. And so we're told to sing. Notice the two words that are used, teaching, verse 16, teaching and admonishing. Now, that's the power of positive thinking and the power of negative thinking. And they're both in the Bible. And we don't just do the positive or just the negative. There has to be a balance there. And so we are to teach and to admonish. Admonishing is different than criticism. Criticism tells me where I'm wrong. Admonishing tells me where I'm wrong in such a way that I want to do it right. Come on, let's do it together. And so we move on, teaching and admonishing. We don't have time to look at these words, psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, but they are given to us in the Word of God as being distinct, and they're different kinds of different ways of teaching our children and teaching one another the good things of God. The last question in this section is, can it be done in His name? That is, would He approve? Would He put His name to it? Would He sign it and say, that's a good idea for your family? He says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to His name. So whatever activity you're involved in, whatever lifestyle, whatever way you spend your evenings with your children, whatever you have in mind for them, the future, the plans, the things you inculcate into them, could you put beside it these words, the Lord Jesus agrees with this too. Now the second section is the structure of a happy home. And servants and masters are included here because I think they're domestic servants. They came into the home structure in those days. The first, and there are six areas of responsibility here, you'll notice there are wives to husbands. We translate this verse this way, wives, be constantly subjecting yourselves to your husbands, as you ought to do in the Lord. Husbands, be loving your wives with a divine love, which impels you to deny yourselves for their benefit, and stop being bitter and harsh to them. The wife's responsibility is singular towards her husband. It's a very simple thing. It's not easy, but it's simple. There's a world of difference between simple and easy, isn't there? You done something wrong to your brother? Go tell him you're sorry. That's simple. Sure isn't easy. Sister, submit to your husband. That's simple. Sure isn't easy. But submission is always the path of blessing. May I repeat that? Submission is always the path of blessing. God says, if you lift yourself up, though you may be right, I must put you down. But if you humble yourself, I'll lift you up in my good time. And so the sister is to submit to her husband. What makes that easier? Well, the husband is to love his wife. And as we study this, we discover that the husband is the servant in the relationship. I don't know whoever got the idea that the wife is the servant, because it's not out of the Bible. We read, for example, and here are four wonderful statements concerning the responsibility of the husband to his wife. We are to love them as our own body. That is, we are to be aware of them. If I stub my toe, I don't say, oh, well, it's just a toe. Ow! Because that's my body, and I'm aware of it. And we ought to be aware of the hurt of our wives, the things that hurt them, the things that offend them, the things that bother them. You stay out late, and you don't call and say, I'll be just there in a little while. I've been held up here, and so on. But we don't do that, and we aren't conscious that it hurts them. To be appreciative. To tell them they look nice once in a while. to express our love to them. Because they can be hurt, easily hurt, and so can we. And so we're to love them as our own bodies. And then Peter says, we're to love them as the weaker vessel. Now, that's a bit unfortunate, isn't it? I like to translate it this way, as the fine bone china. Now, the fine bone china in a home has a very special place. Well, it's the weaker vessel. You don't throw it around. You don't throw it in with the pots and pans. But because of that, you treat it as a special thing. It has a special place in the home, and it's used on special occasions. It's special because it is so carefully made, so delicately wrought. And so we are to treat our wives. And that word is not just to be aware, but to care. To care about them in a special way. And then we are to love them as heirs together. Now, a wise businessman looks after his investment. And if we are heirs together, then if I damage that relationship, I'm robbing myself. And so we are to share all that we have. Because while the world talks about togetherness, the Bible talks about oneness. It's not just two together, it's one. And if I hurt my wife, Paul says you're hurting yourself. And then the last statement, which is the highest standard of all, we are to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. Then we have the responsibility of children to parents. And there could be a great deal more said about these things, but my brother reminded me I was supposed to watch the clock. Funny thing. The responsibility of children to parents. I've divided this verse into three sections. The principle, the practice, and the promise. First of all, obey your parents. Again, it's a very simple statement, isn't it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what we are told as Christians. In the same way, the Lord says, young people, would you like to be happy? Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Now, you don't have any choice as to who your parents are, largely, but we have a responsibility to honor them in the Lord, to respect them, to appreciate them, to thank God for them. And whether we think they do everything right or not, that's up to God to deal with. They have to give an account to him, but you have to give an account to them. That's the principle. And then the practice is to obey them in all things. It's easy to obey parents when you want to do it anyway. But to obey parents in all things shows that we believe things are in God's control and we can trust him. And then the third thing is, this is well-pleasing with the Lord. In another place we read, this is the first commandment with promise. In other words, even if you're selfish, you ought to treat your parents, right? Because God promises you something. He says that your days may be long on the earth, which the Lord thy God has given thee. Now, it doesn't mean that all people who die young weren't honorable to their parents. I came across the solution to that problem, I think, reading an engraving, an epitaph in the catacombs. It said this, Marcellus, in Christ, aged 22 years, he lived long enough. That's it, isn't it? If I obey my parents, then I will live long enough to please God, long enough to fulfill the purpose for which I was created, long enough to finish the work that he gave me to do. He's promised that to me. And if you don't obey your parents, you'll never live long enough. Doesn't matter how long you live. If you don't, if you disobey them, if you act in rebellion against them, you not only spoil your own life, but you may disqualify them from the service God has given them. That's a serious thing, isn't it? Because the scripture teaches that if a man can't rule his own house, if they won't submit to him, then he can't take a responsible position in the assembly. And so it's a solemn thing. And we have to face up to that. Then, there is the responsibility of fathers to children. There's a warning against discouraging them. That's the word. Disheartening them. Setting up so many restrictions to them that you frustrate them. We ought to watch out against that. And then, there's a need for a godly example. I was working in the hallway of our house. We have this unit that goes up there, and it goes off whenever my wife is cooking. Well, not all the time, but, you know, if there's some smoke. And it's supposed to wake you up in the middle of the night, but usually when the guests are sitting there in the living room waiting for the dinner, it's quite embarrassing. Well, it picks up the good smoke detector, right? Well, I was putting it up. I was working away, and I didn't quite have the right screwdriver, and I cracked my knuckles a few times working on it. And I didn't say anything, but I just sort of, you know. Now, John, he was only about 3 at the time. He was looking up at me, holding the other screwdrivers, and he said, "We're mad, aren't we, Dad?" What kind of examples are we? Oh, that's a telling question, isn't it? Like the story of the father going on in life, and all of a sudden one day his little boy said, "Daddy, I'm going to be like you." And it drove him to his knees. If my children are going to be like me, what are they going to be like? How quickly they pick up our bad habits. How slowly we inculcate into them the good habits. So that we might be good examples. And then notice it doesn't say fathers and mothers, it just says fathers. I think the reason is that the father has the responsibility of setting the tone in the home. The mother has the responsibility largely of implementing it, but the father has the responsibility of setting it, setting the tone and the standard. And there's a great deal of undermining of that in our society. And you don't have to yell and scream. I've been in homes where the father says to the children, "Okay, straight to bed." And mother says, "Oh, honey." She might as well have hit him right in the face. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And what she is doing is teaching her children to rebel. You can't do that. Now, you may disagree. I'm not saying that you don't disagree. But you better be sure that you do it in the bedroom at night. Real quiet. Because pictures have little ears. And they're listening. And they know how to work the angles. It isn't very long until they come to Mommy and ask Mommy. And Mommy says no. And they go in and ask Daddy. Same question. And you have to say, "Now, did you ask Mommy?" "No." "What did Mommy say?" "Mommy said no." "Well, Mommy and Daddy agree. And Daddy says no too. So don't you ever do that again." We have to teach our children that we stand together in this thing. For if we are divided, the house is divided, and it cannot stand. We have a relation to servants and masters. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that. Probably Paul spent so much time on the servant matter because it was a twin letter to his letter to Philemon regarding Onesimus. And it appears in Philemon's letter as if he might think, well, Paul's going a bit easy on the slaves. So Paul lays it down real carefully here. And there are 5 things. We may apply them, if you will, the Colossian work ethic. We speak about the demise of the Puritan work ethic. Well, here's the Colossian work ethic. 1, we should do our work obediently. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Excusing, of course, any command or any instruction to break the law of God, clearly. 2, it's to be done consistently. Not when they're watching, not when the time study man is watching or the foreman is watching, but when God is watching. And that's all the time. Consistently. 3, it should be done energetically. Verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, energetically, because you're doing it for the Lord. And then, expectantly, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. You're going to get paid double time, brother, sister. You're going to get paid double time. You get paid down here and you get paid up there if you're doing it as unto the Lord. And then, carefully, verse 25. If you do wrong, you're going to have to pay for it. It's going to cost you. And if you do what's right, you'll be rewarded for that too. Now to the masters, he says largely the same thing. Somebody's watching. And as you treat your servants, you be careful that you don't get treated that way by your master. You have a master in heaven. And you better be careful how you treat your servants. Well, J.B. Nicholson doesn't have all the answers on how to raise a family. But I know where they are, and you do too. They're in this wonderful book. And we have a good Father in heaven who is willing to take us by the hand and lead us. And if we say, Father, we come as little children, we don't know how to come in or go out. You just lead and teach us how. And the things that we learn from thee, we will seek to implement in our lives and teach our children. And we trust that they will teach their children too. And so we honor God and raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I close with a little poem. It's not much of a poem. I wrote it one time when I realized that in all the busyness of life, we had let things slip. And maybe in a time of self-examination like this, we may have to pray this same prayer in our own lives and hearts and families. It's called Welcome Back, Stranger. Welcome back, stranger. We've missed that tender smile. That blessed sunshine hasn't shone here for a while. We let things slip quite terribly, I fear. We made thee, heavenly stranger, feel unwelcome here. We didn't mean to do it, to be sure. We wanted riches, but we've ended up so poor. We tried to satisfy ourselves with earthly fare, but now our hearts are breaking with despair. Things were so bad, we hardly saw thee go. At first, of course, we missed those gifts out of the stove, but we somehow got used to living like the rest. Unhappy, unfulfilled, uncaring, and unblessed. So now, by invitation, we'd like thee from today to monitor our actions and flavor what we say with thy delightful presence. Make this household now thine own and teach us there's no pleasure in being all alone. We want to guard the footsteps of the children thou hast given, to point them from destruction to the pearly gates of heaven. And from now, might they remember, wherever they may roam, the change that happened when we said, Dear Master, welcome home. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize the onslaught of the enemy against the home these days, the insidious effect through the education system, through the influence of their little friends, through the media. The whole spirit of the age is against thee and thy word. And we spend such a little bit of time with them in the day. We pray that we might value it and use it to pour into their little hearts the truth of God and live holy lives before them and lead them on in the ways that be in Christ. We'd like to pray for those here who are older and their children are grown and some of them are not saved and some of them are away from thee. We thank thee that thy spirit is not bound, and thou art able to reach them just where they are. We pray that thou wilt resurrect the truth in their hearts that has been sown in years past, that thou wilt convict them by thy spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment, and make them feel dirty in their sin. Make them see the despair of their present lifestyle. And bring someone else into their lives that will be of greater influence than we have been in leading them to the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who have wandered from thee. O God, we pray that right now, right where they are, they might have their hearts warmed again to the Lord Jesus and to thy people. We'd like to pray for those who are in midlife raising their children in this wicked world. O give them wisdom from above. Give us patience. Give us a desire to see them go on for Thee and please Thee. We pray not that they be rich or famous or clever, but that they be Thine, and that they go on to serve and bring pleasure to Thy heart. We thank Thee for the young people present, those who are not married, and if it is in Thy purpose that they should be, we pray that Thou wilt prepare their hearts and lives, and Thou wilt give them mates that seek to honor Thee, and Thou wilt preserve them from foolish mistakes that will spoil them in their lives for Thee. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt take our families and bless them abundantly. We don't deserve this, but we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We know that Thou art a gracious God, and Thou art able to do what we cannot do. Thou art able to correct our mistakes, and we confess we make mistakes. But, oh, we thank Thee that Thou art the Lord over all, blessed forever. And we ask Thee to bless our little families, and through them our assemblies, and through that our communities. And may the influence of godly families be felt across this city and through this nation. We ask as we thank Thee in the name of the one as Thy Son, whom Thou didst give, that we might belong to Thy family, our Lord Jesus Christ.